We are continuing in our Psalm series, and Psalm 3 this week, and the title is The Lord Our Shield. Hear now the inspired words of our God. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. We're encouraged in the reading of God's word today by Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer today is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. We are continuing today with our psalm series, coming to a psalm that speaks of David's enemies, but also a psalm that provides us today with great encouragement, especially to those who belong to the Lord. Not a lot of encouragement in Psalm 3 for those who do not belong to the Lord. And as we have continued to do, we'll sing this psalm throughout the month. We do want to note that this is the first psalm with a title at the beginning. And we want to be careful to note that the headings of the psalms of the biblical text, they are in fact a part of the biblical text, and they are inspired by God, as we would say the same about the rest of the text of Psalm 3. Sometimes people remove that away from the psalm, but that's part of the inspired psalm. And a couple of other interesting firsts for Psalm 3 as we dive into it this morning. This is the first use of the word psalm itself. The word in the scriptures is mizmor, and it's commonly translated as psalm. It's the first use of that. And that's kind of special to us and significant because the headings of the psalms in the Greek Septuagint correspond exactly with Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. When we're told then to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's what we're talking about. And it's referring to the headings of the psalms. So it's interesting that that this is here to direct us that this is indeed a psalm in accordance with the New Testament. This is also the first use of the word Selah. We see it used here, in fact, three times in Psalm 3. It's a fairly common feature of the Psalms, 77 times, in fact. 39 of the 150 Psalms contain this word, and I wish I had some great wisdom for you as to what it means, but I have no idea, because we're basically guessing as to its meaning. Most believe that it has some kind of musical significance, whether a division and where to stop or pause, or maybe a way to increase the volume in this particular part of the Psalm. The root of the word itself means to lift up. So maybe this is where we sing louder. But we don't know. The best guesses really are simply that. But it's very important that it is part of the text, and we don't know the meaning. It does so happen that the title of this particular psalm gives us the context of the psalm, and it helps us to understand the heart of David as he composed Psalm 3. This is really a psalm filled with hurt and with sorrow. And you can kind of see that in the words, but if you forget the context, you forget the pain that is in David's mind as he is composing and singing this psalm. The heading of the psalm says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." Now, we don't know if David wrote the psalm actually when he was in the process of fleeing from Absalom, or if maybe he wrote the psalm years later when reflecting back upon those very difficult days. But in either event, when we read at this period in David's life, we are struck with a great sense of sadness that these events came to pass. We have the biblical record of this rebellion against David in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. I want to look at a couple of those verses because I think it's significant for us to see the depth of emotion that is in Psalm 3. The beginning of these sorrows for David occurred when he sinned with Bathsheba. And in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see the words recorded of Nathan the prophet after David confessed his sin. Verse 10 of chapter 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." It's the beginning of the sorrows of David. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Now, I think there's a couple of significant themes there for us to see as we move through Psalm 3. One is that the troubles that come upon David are largely because of his own doing. And we're going to see a parallel with Jesus Christ as well, that the sorrows and the rejection that comes upon Jesus Christ is not due to his sin, but they're due to ours. So a very good connection there with David. So the next few chapters of 2 Samuel really show the gradual rebellion of Absalom and the decline of David's family and the growth of his enemies described in Psalm 3. In fact, 10,000s do rise against David as he flees from Jerusalem. We read of this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up." This is David withdrawing from Jerusalem because of the persecution that's coming from Absalom. You see the great sadness that's there. And so it's quite possible then that Psalm 3 was written somewhere within the events of 2 Samuel 15:30, as David is withdrawing and weeping from Jerusalem. What a rich dimension really to the Psalms that we see here. When we sing Psalm 3, we are thinking then of Absalom and of Bathsheba and of Uriah, as we think of the sorrow of David as he writes the words of Psalm 3 with his own tears. But we're also, more importantly, I believe, supposed to see the heart of Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord was betrayed, and his enemies also gathered about him. In Psalm 3, we see the contrast then between David and Christ. David was persecuted because of his own sin, whereas Jesus was persecuted because of ours. Our Lord was not the reaper of his own sins, as was David. He was the reaper of ours. Charles Spurgeon makes a good connection here with Jesus Christ and his suffering in Psalm 3. Let us here recall to our memory the innumerable hosts which beset our divine Redeemer, the legions of our sins, the armies of fiends, the crown of bodily pains, the host of spiritual sorrows, and all the allies of death and hell set themselves in battle against the Son of Man. And oh, how precious to know and believe that He has routed their hosts and trodden them down in His anger. They who have troubled us, He has removed into captivity, and those who would have risen up against us, He has laid low. The dragon lost his sting when he dashed it into the soul of Jesus. It will be a delightful and instructive exercise for the loving heart to mark the Lord in His agonies as here portrayed. For there is here, and in very many other psalms, far more of David's Lord than of David himself. And I love that thought process, that we really are seeing and learning of David, but so much more a dimension we're learning of Christ. And so much more significant to see His suffering than David's because of the contrast between the two. Let's turn then to consider today, first, the enemy who attacks us, beginning with verse 1. But secondly, the God who protects and saves us. Like we tend to see in the Word of God, we get the bad news, but then we see the good news connected to it. Let's begin with verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Let's see first the great number of the enemies before David. And then secondly, we'll hear the discouraging message of the enemy. Now for David, we know that he fled from Jerusalem with around 600 men. And Absalom is said to have had an army of at least 12,000 men in 2 Samuel. If you read the previous chapters there in 2 Samuel, you'll see that Absalom had taken a number of years to grow his influence and to win supporters away from his father. And there was this great animosity between the two, and Absalom wanted revenge upon his father and to take away the authority that his father had. Now David seems to wail and lament this sudden turn of the people against him, though it certainly wasn't sudden. And it wasn't surprising. We see it happening in 2 Samuel over a long period of time. But David perhaps didn't know, or David wasn't aware. Now Matthew Henry says on this particular rebellion of Absalom, Absalom's faction, like a snowball, strangely gathered in its motion. David speaks of it as one amazed, and well he might, that a people he had so many ways obliged should almost generally revolt from him and rebel against him and choose for their head such a silly, giddy, young fellow as Absalom was. How slippery and deceitful are the many, and how little fidelity and constancy is to be found among men. David had had the hearts of his subjects as much as ever any king had, and yet now, of a sudden, he had lost them. Christ, the son of David, had many enemies. When a great multitude came to seize him, when the crowd cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" how were they then increased? That troubled him. Even good people must not think it strange if the stream be against them, and the powers that threaten them grow more and more formidable. We certainly see this with our Lord. Those same people who cried out to crucify him had perhaps just hours before followed him. Those who are enemies, they seem to grow in numbers. And we see this. David is lamenting the fact that they are growing against him. And that's something that you and I see. We do see that there are more and more enemies of the Lord in general just growing in our culture. But in the providence of God, our enemy may grow in popularity, whether through their own deceit or their sin, but they always accomplish the purposes of God. It's also possible, and we want to consider this with Psalm 3, that the growth of our enemies can be attributed to our sin or our disobedience of God. And we know this is the case with David, and we see the fulfilling of Nathan's prophecies against David partly in Psalm 3. Most definitely, the prospering of our enemies is always for the fulfilling of the purposes of God. That's a blessing today as we think about those who stand up against us and how they grow in their strength. Why does it seem that the Lord prospers the wicked? Why does He prosper those who are His enemies? It certainly isn't to bless them, though it may seem that their growth in numbers and powers is a sign of blessing from heaven. It is not. And how shallow that we really are, that we tend to think that numbers and power and growth and popularity is a sign of God's blessing. It isn't with His people, so it is not with His enemies. We think then of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians as they grew to be the most powerful nation on earth for the purposes of bringing judgment upon the people of God. And then they decline. Their children increased, their crops grew taller, and whatever they did, it seems to prosper. We see that as well in our day, that sometimes it seems that the most wicked prosper the most. But let's not confuse that with blessing from God. If we want to know why they're prospering, let's turn to the Word of God. It's possible that they're prospering for our judgment. God uses His enemies for His purposes. We may not know what those purposes are. Now, sometimes it's to judge His people. We think of the Babylonians, the Assyrians. But it's also sometimes to protect His people. We're reading about that in Genesis, aren't we? The prospering of Egypt was for the protection and the growth of His people over a course of many years. And later on, they would be a burden to the Israelites, but at the beginning, they were their salvation of sorts. That they had saved up the grain over the period of the famine. We see Joseph going into Egypt for the salvation of his people. The church is nurtured and grown over a course of many years, and at times the church is made lean because of judgment. Where are we in the course of our Lord's history? We do not know, but let us be careful to examine our own hearts and to see that our enemy does not grow because of our sin. Now, our enemies do come also. Not only do they grow in numbers, but they come from the most unlikely places. See that with Absalom, don't we? A very unlikely enemy to David. The one who should have been David's strongest ally became his enemy. David Dixon says how great calamity may befall the best of God's children, and that from those persons from whom they could least expect to be troubled. For David was deserted of his own subjects and chased from his palace and royal state by his own son Absalom. Very true. Very true. Not only do our enemies grow, we see the growth of David's enemies, but our enemies have a very discouraging message to us today. We see that here where Psalm 3 says, "Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Notice the words of the enemy here. It's very interesting. The word for me here is the word for soul. And the word for help is the word Yeshua, which is most often translated as salvation. It's kind of interesting to see how this verse is translated in different English versions. If I do a quick comparison, King James and Geneva, they both say, "Many say to my soul, there is no help for him in God." Strangely enough, I like the ESV's rendition of these words the best. It says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Now that's significant to us as we see what they're saying to David. The most words spoken by the enemy come to us in our time of greatest weakness. Perhaps even during a time when we may be doubting our God or doubting the salvation that He offers to us. But here in the passage, the consequences of our enemy's words are that God will not save us. Now, how applicable is that to you and I in our world today when our greatest enemies to the church are those who say there is no God? That when we pray or when we call out to heaven, we're just praying to the wind or the thin air. That there is no God to save you. What do you need to be saved from? Notice that the words of the enemy here are a bold lie. And they're contrary to the words of God. Let's be wise enough today in the Word of God that we know a lie when we hear it. There is no help for him in God is surely a lie if ever one was told. God had promised salvation for his people. God had promised a blessing upon David. So be very careful today that you weigh the words of the enemy in the balance of the scriptures. So when we are before our enemies and they want to discourage us and to cast doubt upon our belief and whatever way it is that they want to do that, whether through science or evolution or whatever it is that they cast doubt upon the Bible, let's be careful that we weigh their words in the balance of the Scriptures. My friends, today do not believe the world and their claims that God does not save. Don't fall prey to their cries whenever they say that there is no salvation for us from God. For those who do not believe in God, they don't know the God that we know. We turn to Christ, as did David for salvation. Rest your hope in God and do not believe the lies of the enemy. Also, don't underestimate the lies of the enemy. They are very subtle. And they surround us at every turn, especially in our culture. Don't fall victim. Martin Luther says, "All the temptations in the world, and in hell too, melted together into one, are nothing when compared with the temptation to despair of God's mercy." That's true. It's true because that's really the heart of the attack of our enemy. It's not really for us to doubt ourselves. It's generally for us to doubt our God. But God has promised to be our help and our salvation and our protector, as we'll see in Psalm 3. And throughout the Psalter and throughout the Old Testament in general, we'll see abundant evidence for this hope that we have found in the Word of God, Psalm 35. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." What a lie that our enemies tell us that our God does not save. What a lie. We see then that how we are to rest firmly upon the promises of the God who saves us. It is not then upon our own works and our own strength, but it is always upon the strength of God that we are to rest our hope, and ultimately in that what Christ performs on our behalf. So the remainder then of Psalm 3 really expounds upon the blessings that come from God in His protection of us. And they also show the response of the Christian when we receive these blessings. And so I want to finish out our time today by seeing these seven works of God. And there really are seven responses that we are to offer to these blessings that we have. Look first here in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Some translations, I think, perhaps a little more accurately so, say they'll translate it as, you are a shield around me. And that's also a very good visual picture for us as God is protecting us. This first work of God in being our shield clearly shows us the general protection that God gives to His people. So in David's thought, or we might say in any soldier's thought, a shield was an essential protection in battle, especially in defending oneself against swords and arrows, two of the most common deadly weapons of the day. David uses this imagery several times in the Psalms. We see it in some of the Psalms that are not of David, but particularly of David. We see it in Psalm 5, 18, 28, 59, and 144. We just sang 144 a few weeks ago. And each time that we see of David's use of this type of language, it's a personal image of protection and safety. And I think perhaps I can imagine David remembering a time in the many battles that he fought that he might have been saved by a shield, that he might have been protected by a shield, that his life was preserved because of a shield. So wonderful that he makes this comparison, that this is what God is doing for his soul, that he is a shield around David. Now the idea of being a shield assures us that the hand of God is upon us today. It is over us. It is sheltering us from our enemy. Our God speaks to us today just as He did to Abraham in Genesis 15. And you remember those beautiful words that should ring in the hearts of Christians today. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. What a beautiful, beautiful, encouraging thought today, that God is our shield. So for the Christian then, this first work of God, our response here, is that we are protected. We're just protected because of God's shield over us. We enjoy the benefits of His protection. He doesn't provide us with a temporary shield or a vulnerable shield, but a complete and perfect shield is placed over us in accordance with His power. And if He determines then that an enemy should bring harm to us, it is because our Lord has allowed it to be. No one has circumnavigated the shield of God. By this truth, then, we can be confident of whatever evil falls upon us in this life, it is for His glory and it is for our good. Now, Calvin offers us some encouragement here. John Calvin says, having mourned over our own sins and humbly betaken themselves to the mercy of God, they ought to keep their eyes fixed on the obvious and immediate cause of their afflictions, that they may entertain no doubt of the help of God when undeservedly subjected to evil treatment, especially when by their being evil entreated, the truth of God is opposed. They ought to be greatly encouraged and glory in the assurance that God without doubt will maintain the truth of His own promises. And that's what we tend to do, is we tend to think that God has forsaken us or that He is not our shield when our enemies pierce our flesh. Somehow they've gotten through the shield, and we begin to doubt the shield, or we doubt the one who holds the shield, the one who is the shield. But the shield is not to be doubted. The shield is impenetrable, is perfect, it is powerful, and it is holy. Whoever comes through it is because God allows it to be. The protection then that our God brings to us today is that of a king. As a shield over His people, we see very briefly as we wrap up our thoughts today in these works of God. The larger catechism, question 45, asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in one of those ways is in powerfully ordering all things for His own glory. That's the shield. He's in control of all things, and nothing penetrates it unless it's under His watchful care for His own glory and their good. Let's be thankful today for God's protection over us from Psalm 3. But secondly, from Psalm 3, let's see that He is our glory in verse 3. And as David, very interestingly so, was much honored by being a type of Christ. He was placed as the king over God's people. And here we see that God is his glory. David isn't the glory, even though he receives all of this honor and all of this goodness in the world in which he lives. But what do we see? We see that David sins and David falls, and then he faces betrayal and banishment and suffering. But even at that point, God remains His glory. What a good thought for you and I to remember today, that even in our lowest moments of life, that God is our glory. Matthew Henry says, David was now in disgrace. The crown had fallen from his head, but he will not think the worst of himself while he has God for his glory. God is the glory of those whose God He is and will be so to eternity. It is their glory that they have Him for their God, and they glory in it. It is to them instead of beauty. We don't glory in the world. God is our glory. So for the second work of God here, that He is our glory, for the Christian, our response to God being our glory is to worship. That's our response. Because He's our glory, we lift our voices and our hearts to Him in worship. That's what Psalm 3 is. It's a way to worship God. And as we have so often noted here, all creatures are bound to worship God simply because of who He is and what He has done. But we have the added benefit of being united in covenant to God. So when we read that God is our glory, we above all people should be, first of all, a humble people to know that we're not the glory. Our glory should not be in ourselves, but our strength is in God's. We above all people who worship should worship acknowledging the glory of God. I think we can do that with Psalm 3 today. Thirdly, God not only is our shield and our glory, but He is the one who lifts our head in verse 3. The Lord is our encourager. He's the one who lifts us up. So for the Christian, when we sing Psalm 3, we are encouraged because He lifts our head and He's able to do such a thing. When all else fails to encourage us in our weakest moment, when the world is as discouraging as it can possibly be, The Lord is able to lift us up in ways that no one else can. Why today? Because He has covenanted with us. The blessings that we have are eternal. They are abundant and they are perfect. They are our light and our strength. But what do we see today with Christians in this world in which we live? Sometimes we're the most discouraged, the most sour, the most depressed people in all the world. And why would that be when we read and sing Psalm 3? Maybe we need to sing Psalm 3 more often. Maybe we need to sing the Psalms more often to fight against discouragement. He is the one who lifts our head. Fourthly, He hears our voice. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and amazingly, He heard me from His holy hill. Why would God bother to hear us today? Is it because we are worthy? Is it because we're good? Is it because we have sweeter words than the guy next door? It's because He's covenanted with us that He hears us. It's because of Jesus Christ that He hears us. And how blessed we are that our God hears our prayers, all because of Jesus Christ. From His holy hill is a reference to Jerusalem and to the tabernacle. This is where David looked to hear Christ. But for you and I today, we don't turn to the animal skins and the blood and the animals of the tabernacle. We turn to the one who made the tabernacle obsolete, Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ that heaven hears us when we cry out to the Father. For the Christian, then, our response to the fourth blessing and work of God here, that He hears our voice, is that we pray. This is an encouragement to pray. And not only do we pray a lot. And then we pray again. And then we pray some more. How much better off we'd be as a people if we were a praying people. If we truly valued the fact that we have the ear of God, what does it say about us if we know that He hears our prayer because of Christ, but then we don't pray? What does that say of us? Does it mean that we are devaluing the work of Christ? Or do we devalue the ear of God? In all those ways, when we neglect the means of grace, that we neglect prayer, we are defying these beautiful words of Psalm 3. Fifthly, He sustains us in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord. What does He do in verse 5? He sustained me. In our most vulnerable time, to David, if you can imagine, he's exiled, he's under pursuit, and in battle, and there's no place to even lay his head. But what does David do during Psalm 3? When all of these sad things are happening, when all these difficult circumstances are surrounding David, what can David do? He can sleep, and he can rest. What a wonderful truth for the Christian today that David enjoys peaceful sleep and rest. Our response to the sustaining goodness of God, this isn't very deep. It's to rest. It's just simply to rest because He is the one who is in control and protecting us. Because the Lord sustains us, we're able to lay down and rest because we know that His hand cannot fail. The Christian rests more soundly than anyone else on earth. Is that just a vague statement out disconnected that has no meaning, or is that true? Who should rest more deeply and more restfully than anyone else in the world? The Christian. And yet, by way of application today, we do not. In our distractions and in our hectic world in which we live, just as we tend to forget to pray, so we also forget to rest. The fact that God sustains us should be a great motivation for a restful soul today. And yet, who are the most restless people in all the world? Christians. Christians, if we want to rest, sing Psalm 3. Once again, the sustaining of us is really a kingly work that we are attributing to Christ in the larger catechism, question 45. You'll notice that each of these points can be attributed to Christ in his kingly work. Sixthly, he protects us from the enemy. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. So the sixth blessing that we enjoy from God is that he protects us from the enemy. He strikes them on the cheekbone and he breaks their teeth. And I love the direct language here of verses 6 and 7 in this politically correct world in which we live. A modern church that tends to seek out a weak and a timid God to fit their needs. So many people desire and search for a God who will bow down before them. Here, God smacks the enemy on the face and he knocks out their teeth. I love that imagery that we can understand. David calls out for God to arise and to save. And in these words, we see again the covenant faithfulness of God demonstrated for us in the presence of our enemies. I love the language of Psalm 3. And every time then that we sing Psalm 3, we're singing of the Lord breaking the teeth of his enemies and of his victory over them on our behalf. Maybe that's one of the reasons that we feel so defeated today. Maybe that's one of the reasons we're so frustrated with our enemies. We don't sing Psalm 3 enough. Maybe that's the point. Is that this would be an encouragement to us today that our enemies are beaten. They're crushed by our Lord, by the kingly work of Jesus Christ. The response then of the Christian is that we stand against the enemy with confidence and strength. In other words, the reaction of the Christian to the sixth blessing in Psalm 3 that he protects us against our enemies, our response is that we fight them. It's to encourage us to fight against those who stand against the Lord. We will not be afraid of those who stand against us because we are on the Lord's side and he protects us at all times. We're not so good today at fighting against the enemy. We're not so good at that. Sometimes we get really brave on Facebook or something like that, but it's hard for us to truly battle our enemies with confidence that we stand on the Lord's side. Let's be encouraged with Psalm 3. Lastly, let's see. The last work that God performs for us in Psalm 3 as we close is that he saves us. He saves us. Salvation belongs to the Lord in verse 8. Your blessing is upon your people. What a wonderful reminder today that salvation is the possession of our God. That he provides it just as he sees fit. Where does salvation come from? It comes from God. Salvation isn't an accident or an afterthought. It isn't stolen or forgotten. It isn't taken or manipulated or misapplied or hereditary. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. What a good encouragement there in Psalm 3. So let those then who would war against Yahweh dare to try to harm those that belong to him, because they will wage war in vain. Salvation comes to man by the work of Jesus Christ alone. The entirety of the benefits that are displayed for us so beautifully in Psalm 3, all seven of them are the work of Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. We see in the larger catechism, again, as we close, under the kingship of Christ, His roles include the saving of His people and defending them against their enemies, but also in destroying their enemies. Listen to that answer of question 45. Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world the people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon His elect. So this is a kingly work of Jesus Christ. The response of the Christian then to the kingly work of Christ in saving us is that we live. We have life because of what Christ has done, and it is a life everlasting. And it is a promise in accordance with Psalm 3 that we live because of what Christ has done. So when we sing Psalm 3, we sing not only of the broken teeth of our enemy, but we sing of their complete destruction and of our complete salvation. For each of these seven works of God, there is a corresponding action or blessing by the Christian. We are protected. We worship. We are encouraged. We pray. We rest. We fight. And we live. Psalm 3 covers the entire life of the believer. It encourages us in the sight of our enemies. For David, in his state of brokenheartedness, then Christ is his only hope as He is ours. May we turn to Him and rest in His goodness, in His protection of His people. Amen.